Exodus 11, and you can also put a finger in Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at both, Exodus 11 and Matthew 21. You have to excuse me today. You're hearing the remnants of a cold that I had this week, and I feel better than I sound. Exodus 11, we'll start there in Exodus 11. But what is happening here today is, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is the day that if you go back through the gospel narratives, you find that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that act was him openly, publicly, fully proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Now this begins what is called Holy Week, the week that we celebrate ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this is the beginning of that, the moment that Jesus again rides into Jerusalem declaring openly, fully, that he is the Messiah. But for me, I always love looking back at the Old Testament and understanding kind of the physical pictures of the Old Testament and how they point to spiritual realities in the New Testament. And there is a passage in Exodus 11 that kind of gives us this Old Testament physical picture of the spiritual reality that really Jesus was beginning on Palm Sunday when he rode into Egypt. What was happening here in Exodus chapter 11 is the Lord is using Moses to intercede on behalf of the Israelites. He's going to Pharaoh. He's kind of working between God and Pharaoh in that moment, interceding on behalf of the Israelites, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he continuously refuses to let the Israelites go from captivity in this moment. And despite all of the plagues, all of the things that were happening, the judgments of God in that moment, Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the Israelites or to set them free from their captivity. In Exodus chapter 11, we'll start in verse 4. It says, "So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel.'" In Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for the whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.'" In verse 12, it says, "On that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now, as I said, many of the things we find in the Old Testament are simply physical pictures of spiritual realities to come in Jesus. For instance, if you see that in the beginning, when God created man, we find that out of his side was created his wife. The bride of Adam was created out of his side. Now, we find also In the New Testament, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and after his death, what did they do? They pierced him in his side. And out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, out of his death, or figuratively out of his side, that piercing in the side, his bride, the church, is born. You see, it was no mistake that God did those things. He's creating these physical pictures in the Old Testament that are illustrating for us, or was illustrating for Israel, spiritual realities that would come in Jesus. This is exactly what we find happening here as the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. Now, if you study this, you'll find that Egypt really is kind of the epitome of sin and representation of captivity and bondage of humans. In Egypt was symbolized the rejection of the one true God and the elevation of man and his false God. So this place, this country, was a place of captivity, but it also was a place that was given to idolatry and rejection again of the one true God and elevation of man and his false gods. The World History Encyclopedia says this: the gods and goddesses of ancient Egypt were an integral part of people's everyday lives. It is not surprising then that there were over 2,000 deities in the Egyptian pantheon. So over 2,000 different gods that these people worshipped, or many different people worshipped in different ways throughout the culture of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 12, God says this. He says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So this place is seen as this place of idolatry and elevating man and the ideas of man, and it is the place of captivity where these people, the Israelites, were held in bondage in that place. So the point is that Egypt was the picture of what you see in the sinful nature of man. The Egyptians bowed before these physical idols, the things that were carved out of stone or made from wood, but idolatry is not limited to bowing before material objects in worship. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, let us beware lest in our pride we accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, the point is, this is the human condition, that every human at one point or another will remove God from his rightful transcendent place, and they will reduce him to something that we can manage or make him to be a God that is formed after our own ideas and thoughts and conceptions of what God ought to be, or a God that we can control. Every person at some point has created this idol God or has allowed something in this world to be something that they bow themselves before in worship. Every human has taken God from his rightful place and has replaced him with either their own conception of who he is or something of this material world that they worship instead of God. You see, this is what God is showing humanity through the Passover. The Passover reveals the human need. The humans are lost in sin, and there is a need for deliverance. Exodus chapter 12, starting verse 3 again. It says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then in verse 13, it says, the blood will be assigned on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now understand what is happening here in this moment where God is saying that the firstborn of not just humans, but even the animals would be slaughtered in the family, in any family in that time, in that culture, in any family, the firstborn would take the place of the patriarch. The firstborn son would take the place of the patriarch. Now, the patriarch in that time was basically the ruler of the family, that they were the ones who decided all things. They were the judge, they were the jury, everything. Every decision was made by them, and it was binding for the family. Ellicott's commentary says this: the Hebrew word translated firstborn is applied only to males, and thus the announcement was that in every family the eldest son should be cut off. In Egypt, as in most other countries, the law of primogeniture prevailed, meaning the eldest son was the hope, the stay, the support of the household, his father's companion, his mother's joy, the object of his brothers and sisters' reverence. No greater affliction can be conceived, short of the general destruction of the people, than the sudden death in every family of him round whom the highest interests and fondest hopes clustered. You see, what he is saying is that this firstborn male was the hopes of the family, the hope of a future for the family was wrapped up in this firstborn son. The firstborn sons, then, being swept away in death, was simply illustrating the depth of destruction that comes by sin. You see, so many times, you and I, we begin to think that sin is not that big of a thing. The Word of God says that sin wages war against your soul. Sin wages war against your soul. And you see, sometimes it's easy to think that sin is not that big of a deal because sometimes that war is waged slowly. You see, Satan is perfectly fine if it takes your whole lifetime to destroy you. Satan is perfectly fine with that. He doesn't have to do it in a day. If he knows that today you take a small step, and the next day you take a small step, and the next day you take a small step, he is perfectly fine with that. But you see what this is illustrating, that the firstborn son, the one in whom all of the hopes of the family was established, in that firstborn son being destroyed, ultimately, again, recognizing that Egypt is this kind of picture of sin in captivity and slavery in sin, it is illustrating for us that sin destroys utterly, fully, all of the hopes of every man can be destroyed fully in sin. It doesn't matter your status. Every person throughout history has been equal in this. Sin destroys not just an individual, but sometimes families, even for generations. You see, sometimes we see situations where somebody in the family line made a decision to give themselves to sin, and it affects the people after them for generations and generations, until somebody makes a decision to be set free in Jesus and to break that cycle. You see, the point is that sin is devastating. It brings ruin and destruction everywhere that it exists. Exodus 11:5 says, every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her mill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. You see, what this is illustrating is the absolute hopelessness of this place, this country of man, where they elevated themselves in their own conception of God, giving themselves to sin in rejection of God. There is no hope in sin whatsoever. But you see, what we find here is that there is hope in the Lord. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3, it says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take his lamb, a lamb for his family. Verse 6, until they take that lamb until the 14th day of the month, and then they slaughter it at twilight. And verse 13 tells us that God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You see, what he is saying is, if the blood of this lamb is applied to the door frames of your home, then when destruction passes through this land, it will pass over you. You will not be affected. You will not be touched by the destruction if the blood is applied to the door frames of this home. You see, the point of this is that this was the only hope to be found when the Lord passed through Egypt in judgment. There was no other hope. The only hope to be found when God comes through in justice, in judgment, acting in judgment, the only hope is when the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts of the home. You see, this Passover festival had been celebrated at this point. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. At this point, this Passover festival had been celebrated for centuries in Israel. And on the 10th day of the month, they would select their lamb and prepare it for sacrifice. Now, this sacrifice, through the years, as they would celebrate this festival, commemorated what was happening, what happened in Egypt. The blood of the lamb applied to the doorposts of their homes caused the judgment and death as a result of judgment to pass over them. Now, Matthew chapter 21, we find the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, as I said, that he would come in this moment, declaring himself publicly to be the Messiah, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Jesus showed up, though, on the same schedule that we find in this Old Testament picture of the Passover, the same timeline. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, this moment where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, understand where that word Hosanna comes from. It's from the Old Testament. We find in Psalm 118, verse 25, Psalm 18, verse 25 says, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Now, the Hebrew words there for Lord, save us is first, yasa, means preserve, save, or rescue. And the second word there is ana, I pray. So what the people are shouting there is, Lord, rescue us or save us. They're declaring this to Jesus. When they're shouting Hosanna, they're saying, save us, Lord, or rescue us, Lord. Now, understand that in that moment, these people didn't understand fully what they were asking for. What they were asking for is that Jesus would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But you see, Jesus had a better work, a better plan, something deeper that he was doing than simply rescuing people from the kingdoms and the oppression of men. You see, the people didn't fully understand their need. This is what this comes down to. They didn't fully understand what they actually needed. They believed that Rome was their greatest oppressor, that if they could just be set free from this kingdom of man that was oppressing them, if they could just be set free from this, then everything would be great. You see, but the oppression people experience at the hands of earthly kingdoms is nothing compared to the spiritual captivity that we find ourselves in as we give ourselves to sin. And you see, this is exactly what Jesus came to deliver from. Exodus 12:3 says this, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take the lamb for his family, one for each household. On the 10th day of the month, that each man would go find this lamb, this sacrificial lamb for his family. On that same 10th day, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself not just as the Messiah, but as the sacrificial lamb, the true sacrificial lamb that would take away the sin of the world. You see, the point is that the fulfillment of all that Passover had been pointing to all along is in Jesus. That 10th day, all these centuries of them going out on the 10th day and finding this sacrificial lamb that would be without spot or blemish, and they would bring it into their homes and take care of it until the 14th day that they would sacrifice that lamb. All of that was pointing towards the moment where Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself to be the king. But understand, again, that his way of his way of operating in this world is so drastically different than the ways of man. You see people in this land fighting with power and strength for land or for principles or purposes. But you see, Jesus, the Word of God says, didn't count his position as God as something to be used to his own advantage, but it says he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself as a servant. It turns out that fighting with strength and power to try to attain our purposes as man does nothing for us. But what actually elevates you and I in the same way as Jesus, who would make himself nothing, take on the very nature of a servant. You see, as we've talked about before, this idea that during this Passover week, Jesus would be sitting at a table with his disciples, and it says that he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around himself, he bowed before them, and he washed their feet. But he says then, as now that I have done this for you, you ought to do this for one another. You see, because what you and I were created for was not to elevate ourselves, but to humble ourselves and to elevate other people. That's what we were created for. This is exactly what we see in Jesus in this moment. He comes as the king, but he comes as a king who is going to give himself for the sake of others, to make himself a servant, to become the sacrificial lamb rather than coming in power. Exodus 12:6 says, take care of the lamb until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And you see, in the same way, Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the month at twilight as our sacrificial lamb. You see, God knew exactly what he was doing through this Passover festival. All of these years of them celebrating this Passover was pointing towards the perfect Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. See, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. It was his plan from the beginning for man to be reconciled to himself, not by religious ceremony or regulation, but by a perfect sacrifice bringing salvation because of God's goodness and love alone. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, through whom you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. You understand, in the devastating effects of sin, don't just manifest themselves here in this earth in this moment, but you understand that by sin, Satan has a claim on the human spirit in death. You see, through sin, the Word of God says that the wages of sin is death. Now, if you study that, you'll find that the wages of sin is talking about the right payment for a soldier for his enlisted service. So what that is saying to you is that when you make a decision to enlist yourselves in sin, if you enlist yourselves in the service of sin, the right payment for that is death. And there is nothing that you and I can do to pay that penalty. Nothing. There's nothing you and I can do to pay that debt. And you see, in that, Satan has a claim on humanity in death because of sin. But thanks be to God, Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 13, it says, he, meaning Jesus, forgave us all our sins having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just forgive your debt, pay the debt for you, but the enemy that had a claim on you, the Word of God says that he made a public spectacle of him, meaning that he embarrassed him. You see, when Jesus has done such a work, then how foolish to not have the doorposts of our house covered in the blood of the Lamb. When he has overcome him so decisively, when he has offered to God a payment that God would never refuse for the debt of your sin, how foolish to not take what he has given us in his blood and to be covered in the blood. You see, because the Word of God says, and we know from human experience, there's not one of us that won't be the person at some point in your life where you're laying in a hospital bed, knowing that your time's coming very soon. It's almost done. Or you might not even have that. I don't know why these situations, for me, make me think so much about, I guess put death in perspective so much for me. At funerals, I always sit kind of away from people for a time and watch the videos that they put together, the pictures, and I just watch them over and over. Because it is absolutely amazing to me that sometimes a life that is 80, 85, 90 years old, we put together this three-minute video of the timeline of their life, and you see them from this young baby, and people are taking care of them, and then you see them growing into a strong young child, and then a strong adult that's taking care of their own children, and then you see them kind of move on through life into this kind of frail person, and their body's breaking down until they finally draw their last breath. It's amazing to me to see that in a matter of 3 or 4 minutes. Or the other day, I was listening to the NTSB was giving a report on that airplane collision in, I think, New York, LaGuardia, and, collided with a fire truck. And they were giving this report, and they were starting like 3.5 minutes before the collision, and they were saying from the recording device, they were giving a countdown of what was happening and what was being said and what was happening in the airplane and the decisions they were making. They were saying like 3 minutes and 30 seconds before, I don't remember what it was, but this happened, and then 2 minutes before this happened, and 30 seconds before this happened, and 6 seconds before they touched down. And in my mind, I'm thinking, like, these people have no idea. Three and a half minutes before, they had no idea. Absolutely no idea. 3.5 minutes from now, that's it. I don't know why that stuff for me just amazing to me to think through it. Listen, my point is that there is not one of us sitting in this room, I don't care how hard you try, you're not going to evade death. It's going to be a thing for you. And you see, death is destructive. Death is ruin if you are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. You see, God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has provided you and I a means not only to avoid the ruin and destruction of death, but to be elevated to heavenly places, to reign with him forever. The Word of God says that. The Word of God says that you and I, in Jesus, are co-heirs with him. That all that has been given to Jesus is given to you. Not because you deserve it, but simply because he is good And we read these words then, because of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the blood of the Lamb that covers the doorposts of our heart, 1 Corinthians 15 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, as you move through this week that we call Holy Week, as you look forward to celebrating the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, understand the implications for life and eternity. This is not just a nice religious story that we tell, but it's the only hope for humanity. It's it. There's nothing else. I've said this to you before, and I'll probably say it many more times over the years because it's so impactful for me. Atheist Bertrand Russell said that all of our hopes and dreams, all of our aspirations, all of the accomplishments of man, everything that we do, he says, is destined to be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. What does that mean? It means without God, there is no escape, that everything's meaningless. There's no escaping it. It's just what it is. But you see, Jesus came to give us life, to help us experience life here and now, and to give us hope for the future. That I don't have to face the destruction and ruin of death. But Jesus raises me up out of that. He gives me life. The Word of God says that we will reign with him forever. But it all depends on whether you allow him to cover the doorpost of your heart with his blood. That's the decision you have to make. Are you willing to make that decision today? Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for Jesus, for his triumphal entry that, Father, the people in that moment simply thought he had come to set them free from the oppressors among men. Father, we thank you that your plan was so much deeper than that. The implications of that plan were so far-reaching, even beyond our comprehension. Things that we see in your word. Father, I have no doubt that there will be a moment where we stand before you in heaven and realize that the implications of Christ's death and resurrection were so much deeper and more significant than we ever realized. Father, help us then each day to live in light of that eternity with you, to trust in Jesus, to allow him to cover the doorposts of our hearts by his blood. And we thank you for your mercy and grace today. Father, we love you. It is your name we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand?